As announced, the scripture this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Good to be with everybody this morning. Appreciate your presence very much. Last week, we preached a lesson in which we began by emphasizing the fact that there is a lot of false doctrine in the world. And that's really a foregone conclusion. False doctrine is very prevalent in society today. And I made the point that that is the case to the extent that sometimes people have a hard time recognizing the true doctrine of Christ. And the reason is just simple. They have heard all their life false teachings from denominational creed books and other things, that becomes what is real to them. That's the only thing that they have heard. To them, that is truth. And then when someone comes along and teaches or preaches the doctrine of Christ, they reject it. They feel like that is just a matter of opinion. And we can understand how that would happen. And so it is imperative, we said last week, that we understand the difference between the doctrine of Christ and simply opinion. And so, in looking at that last week, we first of all looked at doctrine for a little while. What is doctrine? In a nutshell, the teaching of Christ as delivered by inspired men in the New Testament, what is written. And so, whatever you can point to in the Bible, and we emphasized last week, we're talking specifically about the New Testament. Now, that doesn't mean the Old Testament isn't inspired. It absolutely is. The Old Testament is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. But when you go to the Old Testament, you see the people of God under the law of Moses. We're not under that law today. We're under the law of Christ. That is found then in the New Testament. And so when you want to find the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ, you go to the New Testament. And wherever you could put your finger on a passage and say, here it is, this is what is taught, now you're dealing with the doctrine of Christ. It is what is written. But then we talked a little bit about opinion. And with regard to opinion is just personal view or judgment without concrete scriptural backing. In other words, it's not written. It might be something you have thought out. It might be something you feel very strongly about. But if you can't put your finger on the passage, if it's not written, if you can't give book, chapter, and verse, it's just opinion. Now, we said last week in our study and introducing all of this, that opinions are not inherently sinful. There are good opinions and bad opinions. There's opinions that are right and opinions that are wrong. But at the same time, we need to recognize that opinions can lead to condemnation. And so last week we looked at when personal opinion can be condemned. Number one, when it leads to doing something contrary to God's will. That has to do mostly with an application of something. When you begin to practice something, if it's contrary to God's will. Matthew chapter 7 at verse 21, we all remember Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We must do the will of God. If we go beyond the will of God or practice something that's not the will of God, that will lead to the condemnation of the soul. Number two, when opinion leads to preaching a false doctrine. 2 John 1 at verse 9, John said that whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. So we have to abide within the teachings, within the doctrine of Christ, or else we don't have God. Sometimes opinion can be oppressed into teaching something that is outside of the doctrine of Christ. The Jehovah Witness, for an example. They teach in their literature and in their home Bible studies, they teach that Jesus is Michael the archangel. Well, that's just their opinion. There's no scriptural backing for that. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches that Jesus is a created being. The fact of the matter is, he's not a created being. He's an eternal being. He was with God in the beginning. He is God, John 1 at verse 1. But Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, you know, Paul said that when Christ comes back, he's going to come with the cry of a command in the voice of an archangel. And we find in another place that Michael is an archangel, and so Jesus must be Michael the archangel. And they ignore the fact that in that very passage, it says not only is he going to come with the cry of an archangel, but with the sound of a trumpet. I guess that makes Jesus a trumpet. Well, of course not. That's just their opinion. But when they preach that opinion, they press that. Now they're teaching something that denies the deity of Christ, and for that you will lose your soul. That's to reject Christ. So the point of it is, when we begin to think about opinions, while sometimes opinions can be right and sometimes they can be wrong, we have to understand a couple things. Recognize when something is just your opinion and not a doctrinal matter. And number two, understand that opinions and religions are always dangerous. And so when it comes down to opinion, we need to take the safe course, err on the side of caution. Well, this morning then, let's basically make the application of all of that. Let's look at three things that where we can see the difference between doctrine and opinion. We'll start with God's plan of salvation. And we should recognize that God indeed has a plan. And I would to God that everybody would understand and see God's plan of salvation. It is not obscure. It is not something that there should be any division about at all. Because the doctrine of Christ tells us, teaches us, the Word of God, the New Testament, teaches us exactly what that plan is. An individual has to hear the Word of God, John 6 at verse 45. Jesus himself said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hears and learns of the Father comes to me. Everyone that hears. A person has to hear. Well, that's just common sense. You can't believe in someone or obey something that you've never heard anything about. So you have to hear. But that's not all. You have to believe. John chapter 8 at verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Belief is essential. You cannot go to heaven without believing in Jesus. Now, some people want to stop right there with belief, but the same Bible says you have to repent. Acts chapter 3 and at verse 19, you remember Peter in his second gospel sermon told the people, repent, therefore, and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out in the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Repentance has to do with a change of heart or mind. That's just as necessary as hearing and believing. A person has to repent. Romans 10 at verse 10 says that you have to confess. Paul, by inspiration, emphasized that. You remember he said that with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confession is important. You don't have to confess a bunch of sins or give some kind of religious testimony, but you confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. And according to Romans 10 at verse 10, that's a part of God's plan of salvation. And then, of course, you have to be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38, most of us are familiar with that. The people asked, what must we do? And Peter gave them a simple answer, repent and be baptized. Who? Every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. That's God's plan of salvation. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is not my opinion. You can say if you want to, well, that's just your opinion. You do so at your own peril, because we can put our finger on the passages. For all of these things, it's not just someone making something up. It is not just an opinion. It is something that you can read in the Bible. The fact of the matter is, we could produce a whole set of different passages for the same things. Acts 2 verse 37 talks about hearing, believing, John 3:16, repenting, Luke 13:3, confessing, Acts 8 verse 37, being baptized, Mark chapter 16 at verse 16. Well, I'm not going to accept that. Well, let's just give you some more. We could go on and on. Because the Bible over and over tells us that these are the steps that are needed and necessary. It's not opinion. It is doctrine. And if you want to be saved this morning, you have to take these steps. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Maybe you're outside of the body of Christ, even this morning. Maybe someone has told you, well, some of those things are necessary. You certainly have to believe. But baptism, you don't have to be baptized. You see, we get to God's plan of salvation, and while it should be simple and plain, if we'll just open up the Bible and look at exactly what is said within the doctrine of Christ, then we can all be united. But the problem is, man comes along with opinion. And there's all kind of opinions out there, and particularly when it comes down to baptism, man has a lot of opinions of why baptism isn't necessary. Let me give you an opinion. Someone says, well, if someone believes in Jesus, wants to be baptized, but dies before he is able to, he will still be saved. That sounds good. And it kind of pulls on the heartstrings, doesn't it? And someone think, well, certainly God is a compassionate God, a loving God. And so here you have a fellow, he believes and he's planning to be baptized, but before he can get to the water, he died. Certainly he's going to be saved. What is that? It's just opinion. That's just a matter of opinion. Maybe it's well thought out. Maybe you've given it a lot of thought. But at the end of the day, you can't put your finger on the passage that says that. There's no place within the doctrine of Christ that says if you intend to be baptized but you never get around to being baptized, you're still going to be saved. Instead, the Bible says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, I can preach that. And that's doctrine. That's not opinion. That's a part of the doctrine of Christ. Someone else says, well, you know, baptism has no saving power. And most denominational churches believe that, to tell you the truth. It is a symbol of salvation, of the salvation experience that has already taken place. What is that? It's opinion. That's just another way of saying that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. You can't find a passage in all of the Bible that teaches that. Sounds good. A lot of people believe that. In fact, again, maybe most people believe that in denominational circles, but you can't put your finger on the passage. It's just opinion. I tell you what the Bible says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. That's doctrine. It's written. We can open up our Bibles and see it. We can read it for ourselves. It's not the opinion of some preacher or anyone else. It is what the doctrine of Christ clearly says. That over there, baptism has no saving power. That's your opinion. I'm going to stick with the doctrine of Christ. The Word of God says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. You can see the difference with God's plan of salvation between doctrine and opinion, can't you? We need to always side with the doctrine of Christ. Let's look at something else. Acts of worship. And we understand that there's a lot of division in the religious world with regard to that. When we go to the Bible, we see that the New Testament church worshiped in specific ways. There was preaching and praying, giving, singing, and observance of the Lord's Supper. And in those five ways, we actually see, again, when we go to the Bible and open it up to the New Testament, we see commands with regard to those things. We see examples of the church participating in all five of those avenues of worship. Now, we don't have time this morning to look at all five of those things, so let's just take a couple of them. First of all, music. What is the doctrine of Christ? Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 19. The Bible says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's doctrine. That's what we teach at this local church. That's what we have taught for years. Why? Because that's what the doctrine of Christ says. We need to sing. Listen, that's not opinion. I know for a fact. There is no debate about it that when we do what we did just a few minutes ago and we lift up our voice in song, we're pleasing God. We're doing what God wants us to do. Now, our hearts have to be right. So I can't say that every one of you did what was pleasing to God. But if your heart was right and you were worshiping God in spirit, then so far as the act of singing is concerned, you know that that's what God wanted. Why? You can read it in the New Testament. You could put your finger on the passage. It is indisputable. But when we stop and think about the kind of music that God wants, there's a lot of opinion. There's a lot of opinion with regard to musical instruments. You notice here in the doctrine of Christ, he says sing. He doesn't say anything about playing. Doesn't say anything about making melody on a keyboard. He said you make melody in your heart to the Lord, and you do that by singing. But man comes along and he has his opinion. God hasn't told us not to use musical instruments, and so we can use them. You know what that is? Opinion. That is just an opinion. Where in the Bible does it say that we can do whatever God hasn't specifically told us not to do? You can search for the next 100 years. You'll never find a passage that says we're allowed to do anything we want to as long as God hasn't specifically said, thou shalt not. That is just opinion. That's all that is. And the truth is, it's a wrong opinion. It's simply wrong. Paul said, and whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever you preach, whatever you practice, do everything in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. What that means is we have to have authority from God in order to do something. It's not, well, we can do it as long as he said we can't. No, the only way we can is if he has authorized it. That's what the doctrine of Christ says. You find that under the doctrine of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord. And I've often pointed out, over here under opinion, you wouldn't even raise your own children like that. Well, let's just say that you went to the store and you bought a package of cookies because you like to snack a little bit sometimes. You love Oreo cookies. You bought yourself a pack of Oreo cookies and you put them in the cupboard. And then later on, you come home for work. You don't want to splurge or anything. You just want one Oreo cookie. You open up the cupboard in there and there's no package of cookies. You notice in the trash, there's the package. There's the bag. What happened? You go to your son, let's say, and say, well, what happened to the cookies? He said, I ate them. How many did you eat? I ate all of them. Well, who told you could do that? Well, nobody told me I could, but you never told me I couldn't. Would that work? That wouldn't fly with you for a minute, would it? Can you imagine where we'd be with our children if they could do anything they wanted to except for what we specifically said, do not do it? That's not how it works. Our children, in order to do something, we have to give them the authority to do it. And that's the way the Bible works as well. And that's not my opinion about the thing. That's what Paul was talking about in this particular passage. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. The idea that you can do whatever God hasn't specifically told you not to do is just opinion. And by the way, in the verse right before that, in verse 3:16, what does it say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There again, right in the verse right before, he said, whatever you do it in the name of the Lord. He was talking about singing. So when we sing, we know that's pleasing to God. But you know what other people say, though, when we get into this whole discussion? They say, well, I just can't believe that God would be against using a musical instrument to praise him. That's your opinion. You may feel very strongly about that. You may think with all of your heart, there's just no way that God would be upset because I praise him with the piano. There's no way that would make him mad. It's just your opinion. You couldn't prove that if your life depended on it. Why? Because there's nothing written about that. I do remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 at verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? We understand that. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you what I'm thinking. You don't know what I want or what I desire unless I express that to you. That's the point that Paul is making about God. He's making a larger point. He's emphasizing that God indeed has revealed his mind to us so we can understand the mind of God. And thank goodness for that. But where do we find that? It's in the New Testament. That's where we learn about the mind of God. That's where we discover what God wants and what he desires. If you go beyond what is written, it's all guesswork. It's all opinion. And Paul's making that point. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so you say, well, I just don't think God would be upset about that. Well, that's your opinion. You're guessing at that, though. You can't know because he hadn't said that. But we know when we sing praises to God, we know without a shadow of a doubt that that's pleasing to God because he has expressed his mind through the pages of the New Testament. Sing, sing, sing. When you do that, you're on safe ground. So, I just don't agree with it. Remember what we said last week, what we put on the screen just a while ago? Maybe it's your opinion. Well, God just won't be upset. Why are you going to put your soul in jeopardy over an opinion? You know God wants you to sing. You can read where God told you to sing. We see in the New Testament that that's what the first century did, the first century church did. You're on safe ground. Err on the side of caution. Don't put your soul at risk over something you just feel or something you just think or believe without scriptural evidence. Let's look at something else. The Lord's Supper. That's another one that people sometimes get wrong. And it's a good example of the difference between doctrine and opinion. With this, we look at the frequency of it. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 20. We remember in this particular passage, a familiar passage to many of us. Paul goes to Troas, and at verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and prolonged his speech until midnight. Now I want you to notice, on the first day of the week, that's when they came together to break bread. So we said, you know, we can get together on Thursday and partake of the Lord's Supper. That's your opinion. Where's it written? Well, there's nothing wrong with doing it on Saturday night. We'll just get ourselves a head start. That's your opinion. Can you put your finger on the passage? I can put my finger on the passage that said that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And the implication is they did it every first day of the week. I can prove that without ever turning to Acts chapter 20. This is how we would do it. Saints are commanded to assemble. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 25. We know that for a fact. We can open up and read that for ourselves. If you forsake the assembling of the saints, you sin against God. We cannot forsake the assembly. We have to assemble with the saints. That's a part of God's plan. It's where we get our strength. It's where we can grow. He wants to be worshiped and served. And so we're commanded not to forsake the assembly. The Christians assemble. How often did they assemble? Saints assembled every first day of the week. Look at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice what Paul says. He's talking, of course, about the collection that was to go out for the poor saints in Judea. And as he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Look at verse 2. On the first day of every week. Now, some of your translations may not have the word every there, but it's in the original text. The Greek word is there. Why would Paul tell them to set something aside on the first day of every week? Well, obviously, because that's when they assembled. They just didn't assemble only whenever they wanted to. They could assemble at other times, but on the first day of the week, that's when they were commanded to assemble. That's the assembly that they were not to forsake. They came together on the first day of every week. And we know that from passages like this. We even know it from extra biblical literature that we have very early in the second century, that that's when they were gathering together. It is a scriptural fact. But there's another scriptural fact, and that is that the Lord's Supper was a part of the assembly. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 12. Now, Paul there in that particular passage told the Corinthians that they were gathered together and they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper. But the implication, of course, that what they were doing was they were perverting the Lord's Supper. But the implication is that's what they came together to do, to partake of the Lord's Supper, only the Corinthians turned it into a common meal and perverted it. But 1 Corinthians 11:20 shows us that the Lord's Supper was a part of their regular assembly. Remember Acts 20 and at verse 7, how that read? They gathered themselves together upon the first day of the week. They came together. Why? To break bread. That was the specific reason they came together in the first place, to break bread. That's what they did in their assemblies. When did they assemble? Upon the first day of every week. So the Lord's Supper was partaken of the first day of every week. That's the pattern. Hebrews 8 at verse 5. Do all things according to the pattern. But man comes along and he has his opinion. One fella said, memorials are momentous occasions, are always observed annually on the anniversary of the event they commemorate. You know what that is? That's an opinion. And it's a wrong opinion. It sounds right. You might think right away, well, you know, I do observe my birthday once a year. But you notice that the idea of that memorials of momentous occasion are always observed annually. That's not right. I give you an example. The Jews in the Old Testament, they, of course, observed the Sabbath when? Every week. That was a memorial, by the way, the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Read Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. And the Jews recognized that memorial. They observed the Sabbath every week. That's just an opinion. That's just an opinion. Another, someone comes along and says, you know, it should be often enough, the observance of the Lord's Supper, it should be often enough to renew focus on Christ without being so often that it becomes routine. That sounds good, doesn't it? But that's just an opinion. And now what that does is this fellow obviously would oppose taking the Lord's Supper annually. That wouldn't be enough. He would also oppose taking it weekly because that would be too much. How do you decide when? Well, that's just left up to man. That's an opinion. When we turn to the Bible and follow the Bible, we see that they gathered together every first day of the week, and a part of that assembly was the Lord's Supper. They came together to break bread. That's exactly what we should do. That's the doctrine of Christ. We can put our finger on the passages to find the pattern. And so again, you see, what are you going to rest upon? Are you going to rest upon a thus said the Lord and be safe and be sure, or on opinion? We should know the difference between doctrine and opinion. Doctrine, it is written. You can open up your Bible and see it. You can put your finger on the passage. Opinion is just your own judgment. You can't back it up with any scriptural facts. It may be a good opinion. It may be well thought out, but it's just an opinion. And we need to recognize that. One more thing. The work of the church. And we'll look at two things with this. The what and the who. And let's look at the what first. The doctrine of Christ. Edification, benevolence, and evangelism. Ephesians 4, we had that passage read for us a few moments ago. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to do what? To equip the saints. That's edification. That is done primarily through teaching of the Word of God. We are built up by the Word of God. So there was teaching and preaching when the saints came together. Again, Acts 20, at verse 7, Paul, in fact, says he preached until midnight. There is the ministry the work of ministry. That's benevolence. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, 2 Corinthians 8, at verse 4, that same Greek word is used with regard to those occasions where saints were being relieved. There is the building up. That's evangelism. The only way you can build up the body of Christ is through the preaching of the word. By the way, that word building, the same word Jesus used in Matthew 16:18 when he said, I will build my church. can only build up the church through evangelism, through the preaching of the gospel. So that's the work of the church, the threefold work of the church, to equip the saints, the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. But now there is, of course, a lot of opinion. The religious world today is absolutely obsessed with what we call the social gospel. I mean, it's amazing, even to me, how that has taken over to the point, again, where people don't recognize the truth over air. People think very sincerely that the social gospel is really the work the church is supposed to engage in. Fun and frolic, recreation and entertainment. So the first thing people do now when they're looking for a church, they say, well, you know, do you have a gymnasium that I can play in, or, you know, go to aerobic class a couple of times a week and stay in shape? Do you have a basketball league that I can join? Do you have a daycare center where I can watch my kids during the week? Are you involved in civil rights and social activities and events and those kind of things? That's what people want. It's a natural, in their mind, it's just very natural. To them, that's the work of the church. But put your finger on the passage. Can you find anywhere where the first century church engaged in fun and frolic? Where the first century church used the Lord's money to build gymnasiums or fellowship halls or any of those kind of things? Can you see in the New Testament where the first century church ever got involved in trying to heal all of the ills of society? No, you can't read that. What you can read is the church involved in equipping the saints, teaching, helping Christians to be mature and to grow up in Christ. You can read in the Bible where the church engaged in benevolent work, in evangelistic work. That's the doctrine of Christ. We can be sure about that. Everything else is just opinion. And you see it again with regard to this recreation. Well, some people use it as a means of evangelism. Recreation and entertainment are means of attracting people to Christ. It falls under the category of evangelism. What is that? That's just an opinion. The Bible never says that. Ever does the Bible say, here's a good way to win souls to Christ. You can bring them, you can lure them in with fun and frolic. You can't read that in the Bible. The Bible tells us how to win souls to Christ. You remember Paul, of course, told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. No, how do we win souls to Christ? Not with fun and frolic. Not building a gymnasium so people can come and play, and then maybe afterwards, if we have time, we'll teach them the gospel. No, Paul said, preach the word. The word doesn't need the help of the social gospel. The word is enough. Paul called it the power of God for salvation. The gospel is God's power. That's how you win souls. James talked about the word of God. He called it the implanted word, which is able to do what? Able to save your soul. To say that you need fun and frolic, that you have to entertain people, folks, is to say the gospel is insufficient. That's just not true. Gospel is just as powerful today as it has ever been. You want to win souls, take the word to them. That's what they did in the first century. Now, some brethren over the years, they've come along and said, well, you know, really, the church is made up of Christians. And so whatever the Christian can do, then the church can do. And they have justified the social gospel with that kind of reasoning. H.E. Howard once said, the church is composed of Christians. What the church does, Christians do. We cannot separate the Christian's work from the work of the church. So if you as an individual can do something, then the church can do the same thing, because the church is made up of Christians. That sounds good, but it would only be right if you couldn't distinguish between the individual Christian and the church. The problem for this opinion is we can. Paul did. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Did not Paul make a distinction between the individual Christian, the believing woman, and the church? The woman could relieve anyone she wanted to. The church was to relieve the widows indeed. And earlier on in that chapter, we're given qualifications for that kind of person. But there is a clear distinction. It will lead to all kind of unauthorized things to conclude. The church can do anything that an individual can do. I bought some food from a restaurant last night. Should I go to Joe and say I want to be reimbursed? After all, church can do anything I can do. That's ridiculous, isn't it? When you start thinking like that, when you start interjecting opinion, there's no telling where it will stop. Why not just stick with the doctrine of Christ? We know what the work of the church is according to the doctrine of Christ. Benevolence, edification, and evangelism. That's it. Everything else is opinion. We want to abide within the doctrine of Christ. Here's another way that people try to justify. Well, fellowship involves socializing with other Christians. Thus, we have authority for fellowship halls, multi-purpose centers, and other recreational facilities. And we see these things popping up among churches of Christ, popping up all over the place. And it's because they think, well, that's fellowship, and we have to fellowship. God wants us to fellowship. And so we fellowship by playing basketball together and doing all these kind of recreational things. But here's what we find in the doctrine of Christ. The Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, is used 19 times in the New Testament. And not once does it involve recreation, entertainment, or eating a common meal. That's a doctrinal fact, ladies and gentlemen. With no fear of contradiction, the word fellowship is never used for fun and frolic, ever. It is never used for recreation and entertainment. It's not even used for Christians coming together and eating together. Now there's nothing wrong with that, and I believe that the Bible even encourages Christians meeting in each other's homes and associating, Acts chapter 2, but it's never called fellowship. And so you can't say just under the word fellowship, well, we can have a gymnasium because that's fellowship. It's not fellowship. It's fun and frolic. That's what it is. And to call it fellowship, well, that's just an opinion. And scripturally speaking, it's a wrong opinion. Well, let's look at the who. Who should do the work of the church? And really to ask the question is to somewhat answer it. Who should do the work of the church? Obviously, the church should do the work of the church. Now, that has to do with individuals who are part of the universal church and, of course, local churches. Local churches are the important things here in this particular discussion. The local church, God specified the organization that he wanted to do that work of benevolence, edification, and evangelism. There are some of the passages that were on the screen before. God specified. This is the, listen, God only has one organization. That's it. Individual Christians have also been commanded as members of the universal church to engage in some of these same activities. But God only has one organization, the local church, made up of elders, deacons, and saints. And he specified through his word that the local church, so far as an organization is concerned, the local church is to do the work of benevolence, edification, and evangelism. Now, this is Bible authority 101. It's what we have taught for years and years on every subject. That is, when God specifies, everything else is excluded. We see that with Noah's Ark, don't we? He specified gopher wood. That excluded every other kind of wood. We saw it with the Lord's Supper. We didn't talk about that, but with the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, those are the elements. We can't use cake and Kool-Aid on the Lord's Supper. That would be outside of the scope of the doctrine of Christ. When God specifies what he wants, it excluded everything else. We saw that with music. God said, sing. That excludes playing. This is nothing new. We have taught this for years and years, and we have taught this because it's right. It's how you establish authority of every kind. When God specifies, everything else is excluded. When God specified what organization he wanted to do his work, that excludes man-made human institutions. If we are to be consistent with what we have always preached, more importantly, with the Word of God, That is the conclusion that we come to. So, the church is the organization God has specified to engage in benevolence, edification, and evangelism. But then you have opinions. And man has always wanted, even brethren, even in the church, has always wanted their institutions. In the 1800s and 1900s, of course, you had brethren popping up and they wanted missionary societies to do evangelistic work and benevolent societies to do the work of relieving saints and really relieving all. And so they built and maintained and subsidized all these man-made organizations to do the work of the church. And at the heart of the issue was always whether or not the church could do its own work. The reason the missionary society was established in the first place is because brethren believed that the church couldn't do it all by itself. Notice, W.K. Pendleton said, there are some duties of the church which a single congregation cannot by her unaided strength discharge. I disagree with that with every fiber of my being. That the local church, I believe, can do everything that God commanded it to do. Do we believe that God gave us commands that we can't keep? God never does that. He has given us a work to do. Every local congregation can do its own work. Every local congregation can be involved in benevolence and edification and evangelism. We could do our own work. I disagree with that. It's why Roy Cogdale, way back in 1966, he wrote this with regard to that. Human societies to take over and do the work of the church, which the Lord built his church to do, are spiritual forgeries, for they are unauthorized in scriptures. The only thing that God ever built in the way of religious organizations is the church. He gave it order and arrangement. He's talking about local churches. That it might accomplish his will. In the New Testament days, the local churches of Christ did the greatest job of propagating the truth and furthering the borders of the kingdom of Christ that has ever been done. And they did it without the help of a human organization. It is unscriptural. It's outside of the doctrine of Christ to build and maintain and subsidize human organizations to do the work of the church. Now, today man has come along within conservative churches. And institutionalism has popped back up. And the only difference is that those who participate in these say, well, the college camps, publishing companies, and organizational retreats, they can do the work of the church as long as the church doesn't give them money. That doesn't make a difference. It makes a little difference. It does make a difference, without question, particularly in the realms of fellowship and that sort of thing. But the bottom line is this. Human organizations aren't authorized to do the work of the church regardless of how they are built or funded. There is, you know what this is over here? We know this over here. The organization that God specified to engage in benevolence, edification, evangelism, that's the church. That's the doctrine of Christ. I could put my finger on the passage. This idea over here that we have a right to do the work of the church, that's just opinion. That's just opinion. Prove it by the Bible. That a college should be doing the work of the church. That a camp or publishing company can do the work of the church. That's just opinion at the end of the day. It's just opinion. This is why when these began to pop up, Donald Townsley, he has passed away now, the late Donald Townsley, he said using human organizations to do the work God built his church to do denies the completeness and sufficiency of God's plan. Many fail to appreciate the all-sufficiency of Christ, the church, and his word. The New Testament teaches that Christ is sufficient, is a sufficient Savior. We all believe that, don't we? We don't need another Savior. We only have one. We only need one. Christ is sufficient. The gospel is a sufficient revelation. We all believe that. There's one gospel. That's all that's needed. But not only that, the church is a sufficient institution. Do we all believe that? I do. We don't need another. We don't need man-made organizations. We don't need human institutions to do what God gave the local church to do. It's just like way back in the 1800s. At the heart of it is, can the church do the work that God gave her to do? Is it all sufficient? The doctrine of Christ says yes. The opinions of man says, no, we can't do it all by ourselves. We need to stick with the doctrine of Christ. Now, before we close, let me say this. There are those who are associated with college and camps, and I'm not sure about the publishing companies, but even the organizational retreats that agree that human organizations should not do the work of the church. And let me say, I appreciate that and commend brethren who are associated with some of these things who say that, no, the church, the human organization should not do the work of the church. That's wonderful. That's a great starting place. The only problem is when it comes down to application of this over here, application of the doctrine of Christ, that only the church can do these works, when it comes down to application, sometimes opinions creep in. So let me look at three very quickly, and then we'll close. Some involved in those things say this: we are an organization, but we are not doing the work of the church. And it's possible. Listen, those things that you saw on the screen, the colleges, the camps, the publishing companies, and the recreational, they all have a right to exist. There's nothing inherently sinful about any of those organizations. We're not saying, I have never preached that human organizations are sinful within themselves. What's sinful is doing the work of the church. If they can exist and do what they were built to do in the first place, there's no problem. And so they're not inherently sinful. So it is possible to be an organization and not do the work of the church. So we need to decide then, what constitutes the work of a particular organization? Well, wouldn't it be the same thing? The church is God's organization. What constitutes the work of a local congregation? We have preached for years. What makes something the work of a local congregation? Anything planned, provided, and participated in by the local church. Right? Whatever we do here at Brown Street, whatever is planned and provided and participated in under the oversight of the elders, that is the work that we're doing. Whether it's right, wrong, unscriptural, or scriptural, that's the work of the Brown Street Church of Christ. Would it be the same thing with a human organization? What constitutes the work of a human organization? Anything it plans, anything it provides and participates in. If you have a human organization and that it plans and provides and participates in winning souls or teaching Christians, that's the work that it's doing. Now, those involved can say, well, but we're not doing the work of the church. Just saying that doesn't make it so. If you're doing the work, if you're planning and participate and providing it, and it's the work of the church, if it's Bible study, if it's winning souls, whatever it is, if it's a part of the work of the church, that's the work of the organization, whatever it is. So we need to stop and think about our opinion with regard to, here's another one, the second one. Well, we are doing the work of the church, but we're not an organization. And that's legit. We have to look at that. What makes an organization? Well, when we begin to look that up, BusinessDictionary.com says a social unit of people that is structured and managed to meet a need or to pursue collective goals. All organizations have a management structure that determines relationships between the different activities and the members and subdivides and assigns roles, responsibilities, and authority to carry out different tasks. Now remember, when we start making application of the doctrine of Christ with what the work of the church is, it's where opinions come in. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us what a human organization is. So if I'm going to be a part of a human organization that is doing something that is the work of the church, I want to make sure that I know whether or not this thing is an organization or is not. And here's the definition I came up with. When you put that together, basically, organizations have specific characteristics, structure, collective goals, hierarchy, loss of volition, treasury, a name that distinguishes it from other organizations. If you're a part of an organ, of a group or whatever it is, if it has these kinds of characteristics, you better think twice about saying, well, but it's not an organization. And you say, well, it's just your opinion that it is an organization. Listen to me. If I concede to that, maybe it is my opinion. But let me tell you something about my opinion. What it's not going to do is not going to put my soul in any danger. Because at the end of the day, I'm going to be a part of an organization that does the work of the church that is authorized to do it. Remember what I said last week? Don't let a personal opinion put your soul in jeopardy. If you're a part of a group that might be an organization and it's doing the work of the church, you ought to cease from that. Think, well, it's my opinion that it's not an organization. Well, you know, we said last week, as Janice says, you better be right about it. You better be right about it. Let me give you one more thing very quickly. A third thing is, well, we are an organization. The work of the church is done, but it is not being done or it is being done by individuals, not the organization itself. Now, since I've been studying on this specific kind of thing over the last several years, I've heard this a lot. And almost everything that comes across my desk or I see on the internet, that basically is what is said. It's a group of conscientious people who want to do what's right, and they recognize the difference between an organization in the local church, and they know they shouldn't be doing the work of the local church. And so they put out things like this. Well, yeah, we're an organization. We have all the characteristics of an organization. The work of the church is being done, but we're not doing it as an organization. It's just individuals within the organization that's doing it. Well, let me just say this. That's possible. That is a possible scenario. In fact, that's a scenario that I would commend, that I would encourage. And it's possible for that to be done. But here's the thing. As we determine organizational activity from individual, if it's individual, the work cannot be mandatory and the work must not be a part of the curriculum of the organization. If it's mandatory or if it's a part of the curriculum, it's no longer individual. It's collective. It's a part of the organization. It doesn't have to be. And organizations can arrange it so it is not. But most of the time, it ends up being. And so this could happen. And again, I would encourage that. I got this off of the internet. This has to do with a camp. And I think this is exactly 100% right. It is clear that this is a distinction between camp activity and individual. This is what it says. Sports are offered in two categories, competitive and free time. The competitive sports, capture the flag, and ultimate frisbee count towards points in the team's competition. And therefore, all campers must participate. It's mandatory. It's in the curriculum. That is camp activity. But look down here. During free time, however, campers have the opportunity to participate in pickup games of volleyball, softball, soccer, etc., or to enjoy indoor games and crafts. That's wonderful. Now, just follow me on that. Watch this now. Obviously, the capture the flag, the ultimate frisbee, that's camp activity. The campers don't even have a choice. Campers must participate. That's a part of the curriculum. They must do that. It's not individual activity. It's camp activity. Everything down here, that's just individual activity. They can participate if they want to. They can play volleyball or softball or soccer. They don't have to. They can if they want to. It's individual. My guess is, I don't know for sure, but my guess is they don't have to do any of those things. If they don't want to, they haven't lost their volition. They do what they want to do. It's free time. Now listen, here's how this thing works.
If you stick Bible study up there under camp activity, instead of capture the flag, but ultimate frisbee, you have a Bible class. That makes that camp activity. It's a part of the work of that camp. If not, why not? That's what some people say. Well, we're doing it. They'll stick the Bible study up there and say, but it's not the camp doing it. It's just individuals doing it. No, not if it's mandatory. Not if you have stuck it in the curriculum. You could, listen, you could put it down here at free time. Instead of playing volleyball, you could study your Bible. I would promote that. I would encourage that. That would be a wonderful thing if a bunch of campers during free time sat around and studied their Bible or sat around and worshiped God, praise God. The individual Christians have a right to do that. As long as it's not mandatory. As long as it's not a part of the curriculum. It's free time. It's their choice. It's voluntary. Put it down here and that's just fine. You can have someone come along and say to the other campers, I'm going to teach a class. You can have a Bible study. There's nothing wrong with that. That's individual Christians working as individuals. You stick it in the curriculum. You make it mandatory. That's camp activity. That seems to me to be very clear. And if some are putting the Bible study up there, this is the easiest thing to fix. If I got to really talking about the published companies and the colleges, that's a lot harder to fix. But this, just move it from the curriculum to the free time, just like you have volleyball, just like you have softball or soccer, put it down there. That's totally scriptural. No violation of any scripture or doctrine that I know, that I can tell. That would be just fine. But as we look at it, going back to the original thing, those who demand, no, we have a right. Human organizations have the right to do the work of the church. That's opinion. That's opinion. It can't be proven by the Bible. The doctrine of Christ tells us God specified which organization he wanted to do the work of the church. So, what is doctrine? What is written? What is opinion? What is not written? We all have our opinions. Let's make sure that we don't press them to the point where it becomes condemning to the soul. Let's not practice and make application of an opinion that might put our soul in danger. Let's understand the difference between doctrine and opinion. It's vital. And our souls can be at stake. So I hope that you'll give that some consideration. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. It's been a minute, but you know God's plan of salvation. We put it on the screen earlier. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's simple. And one of the things I always point out with God's plan of salvation that we ought to be so thankful for is the fact that God has given us a plan that's accessible to everyone. So there's no doubt in my mind, if you're here this morning, you've reached the age of accountability. You have the mental capacity and ability to determine right from wrong, to understand the doctrine of Christ, to understand the Word of God. If you're in that situation here this morning, you haven't obeyed the gospel, you can obey the gospel and be set free from sin this very day. But don't follow some man-made doctrine that says, oh, all you have to do is believe. I don't care what preacher, pastor, or religious professor tells you that. Stick with the doctrine of Christ. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Will you do that this morning? I hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.